as well as a responsibility to be here with you. We trust that God will bless our time together. Shall we read the portion, please? Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any among you seem to be religious, bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. God will bless public reading of sacred scripture. As this is the opening session, I feel I need to take a few minutes just to put this epistle in its setting so that we can see the picture that the Holy Spirit is presenting to us through the writing of James. Comment on the author. We believe that the author is James, son of Joseph and Mary, brother of Jude, called in Galatians 1:19, the Lord's brother. History speaks of him as James the Just, and according to the records of history, Josephus particularly, and later the church historian Eusebius, he was stoned to death in Jerusalem in the year 62 AD. That's the author. The addressees, the people to whom he writes, the description is the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, the recipients of the writing. Now you can take the 12 tribes as the historical dispersion of the people of Israel. It's an expression that's used of Jews living outside the land of Judea. That would be the historical interpretation. I think it's narrower than that, what James is writing to believers, and I think the word dispersion comes from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, where you have the church in Jerusalem dispersed abroad, the same expression, and that dispersion wouldn't end with Judea and Samaria. But James is writing, and I think we ought to be clear about this, to believers who were Jews in their background, and he's writing to them as they are dispersed abroad. And you recognize that has immediate implication. Save Jew, that's important. Under persecution, having very likely many of them lost their possessions, maybe lost their family, lost their livelihood, as they've come under persecution and pressure. And that theme will run through this epistle. They are scattered not because they are Jews per se, but they are scattered because they are believers and have come under persecution. So do keep that in mind, because I believe that is a very vital point. So we have the author, we have the addressees, the date of the epistle. This epistle shows no evidence of the Jew-Gentile controversy. And further, it's perfectly clear if that is so, it must be written before the Council of Jerusalem of Acts 15. That means it must be written before 49 AD. And the generally accepted date is somewhere between 46 and 49, favoring the earlier year, 46. So it's interesting from this point. It makes this the first epistle written of the New Testament. Now that is an interesting point. So do keep that date in mind. So it is one of the earliest, if not the very earliest, epistle written. The place from which it's written, of course, is Jerusalem, where James lived, witnessed, and history tells us he died. We come then very quickly to the purpose of the epistle. What's the point of this epistle? What is in the mind of the Spirit of God when he used James, the Lord's brother, to pen this writing? I'm going to suggest to you that there are two main points that we need to keep in mind. The first point is this. Remember the condition. Remember the circumstances. Remember the crisis that these believers will have experienced for the very simple reason their faith in Christ had brought them into these conditions. So that in that respect, then the first reason will be there will be comfort in persecution. There will be comfort, and you'll see that that's how the epistle starts off. Because a Jewish mindset would look at circumstances that were catastrophic. You lost your family, you lost your business, you lost your home, you're scattered abroad, you're pushed out of your own land. Look at those circumstances. And the Jewish mindset says, I have come under the discipline of heaven. I've caused God some displeasure, and that they would attribute other reasons for the circumstances in which they find themselves. That, I suggest, is why James takes up immediately the question of trials. We see that the translation should be, in verse number 2, instead of temptations, the word should be translated trial. So he's going to deal with trials. And he's going to bring comfort. He's going to say, as believers, you have a different angle of approach to circumstances. There is, in these circumstances, and in these crises that you face, privation, poverty, so on, there is a purpose. And it's a purpose that only believers can grasp. It's only for believers. It's only as the believer faces it. And that's why I emphasize the epistle is written to believers under pressure. So there's comfort for the persecuted. That's reason number one. But throughout the epistle, there's another reason. It comes to Luke 9. It's this. There is challenge to perfection. Maybe you don't like the word perfection. Perfection in the New Testament simply means to reach the goal. And in James' epistle, it's a word that he uses of the development of Christian character so that you get in the epistle the perfect man. That perfect man is a man whose character has been fully developed. We see it in our opening session this afternoon. The man who has developed an all-round character, the conditions, the crises, the circumstances, could cause to rise in the human heart bitterness. Why does God allow this? Why would God permit His people to face a pain like this? To face a problem like this? Why? That's unbelievable. Then the individual looks at others and says, why me, not him? As well as that misunderstanding, there's bitterness arises, resentment within the heart. And then, of course, if you've got resentment within the heart, the next thing it comes out in the tongue. And you see it evidenced in the speech, in the words that are used. Now, James is saying to these believers, perfection, maturity, measure yourself. And he's going to show the tests of faith, the tests of believing. In fact, one commentator has written a book and called it the tests of faith on James' epistle. But it's not only the tests of faith, it's the tests of the character that responds to the circumstances of life. Now keep that in mind and see how James is going to measure maturity. He'll measure it like this. He'll measure your maturity in your response to suffering. That's chapter 1. Got problems? How do you respond to them? That's chapter 1. He'll measure maturity by your relationship with sins. You show partiality? That's chapter 2. That's a measurement or a test of your maturity in chapter 2. Do you display that partiality? There's no partiality in God. He's no respecter of persons with God. So if you are failing God, your character is not like His character. That's chapter 2. When you come to chapter 3, he says, I'll test you by listening to your speech. What you're saying. How are your words coming out? What do they reveal of your heart? Do they show another power? Like the hand on the bridle or the hand on the rudder, do they show the power and presence of the Spirit of God within you? Or do your words reveal something wrong at the very soul? He's testing maturity. So he's testing the suffering, through suffering, through sins, the relationship with sins, and to the revelation that's in their speech. And then in chapter 4 and 5, putting them both together, he look at society. Do you think of the same way as society? Prosperity? Get gain at any cost? You've forgotten the Lord's coming. It's a worldliness. He's going to measure their maturity by their reaction to the society that's around and the reality in their hearts of the promise. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. You can see, I've spent just a minute or two, and I hope I'm not transgressing on my brethren section, but I want you to see that the epistle is closely knit together, and it is an entity. I don't accept whatever. This notion that seems to be abroad at times, that James is a compilation of little aphorisms and statements that bear little relationship one to another, think if you treat it like that, you haven't read the epistle. The epistle is very closely, every part of it is united in the subject that James is trying to bring, not only comfort and persecution, but a challenge to their perfection. Now, you can see that James is going to deal, as it were, as a subsection. He's going to deal with professors. I submit to you, and I believe for a long time, that James is the most searching, the most sobering, solemn scripture in the New Testament. That might surprise you, but I trust it will come out, because James is dealing with profession. All right. Good story. The statements you make, I want to see the signs, James said. The profession won't do. I've got to see the power in your life. Words don't carry much weight, says James. I want to see the works. James is presenting a living, working faith in every area of life. Suffering, sense, speech, society. Does it work? It must work. If it's real. But he's saying now, just be careful. There's profession. And there is possession. He has a scathing contempt for mere profession. And he has a stinging rebuke throughout the epistle for worldliness that comes into the heart of those whose faith is not operating. Now, Just let me make, re-emphasize two statements, two points, before I come just directly to chapter one. It's this. A lot of misunderstanding is attached to this epistle. It probably stems from Luther's statement, when he called this epistle a Reichstreu epistle, but it was a misunderstanding of the epistle. There's no conflict whatever between James and Paul in their understanding of faith. Because Paul takes up the sinner. What's the sinner need? Works can't save him. Only faith in Christ can save him. It's simple, isn't it? But James takes up the person from the standpoint of the saint. He already believed. And he's saying, you have faith. If you have faith, if you're a believer, there's works. You can't have faith without works. Basically, that's what it is. So it's looking at the subject from two sides. And they're not in conflict. They're complementary. Now keep that in mind, and also keep in mind a statement I made earlier, and that is, the epistle is closely integrated. Each section links on to the other. Now, very quickly, for just a couple of moments, to bring home chapter 1 that we're going to be dealing with. After verse 1, that's a salutation, which doubtless our brethren will look at quickly. The urgent matter is the persecution, the privation, the poverty and the pain of the people of God. So in verses 2 to 16, now notice where I draw the line, 2 to 16, you have the first section, the operation of faith. The unexpected attitude that believers show to unexpected pain. Verses 2 to 12, he will deal with trials. Those trials he will give or present to the saints in verses 2 to 4 an explanation. In verses 5 to 8, he's presenting the same situation, an exhortation in the trial to a patience. Then in verses 9 to 11, he'll give an example that will unfold a perspective for the tried believer. And then in verse 12, he'll give the experience. Blessed is the man
that endureth temptation. That's a present tense. The man who's actually undergoing temptation. This is not something in the future. This is now, right over his head. Blessed. But Lord, look at him. Look at the problem he faces. Look at the pain she bears. Right over his head. Blessed. It's the man that's actually going through the temptation. The trial is the word. There's a purpose behind it. There's a prize before him. There's a prize to be gained. But then, in verses 13 to 15, there's something he warns against. He sets against trials, temptations. Trials are generally from without. Temptations come from within. And don't you blame God for something that rises within your heart. That's a solicitation to do evil. And as you face that, don't blame God. He can't be tempted with evil, neither tempts any man. And so on. And he said, don't mix up the two. Trial and temptation. That's why you come to the bridging verse in verse 16. That bridging verse looks back, but it also looks on. As it looks back, he said, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't mix up the two things. Be able to identify them in the presence of God, and then you'll get the picture clear. When you come to the second part of the chapter, verses 16 to 27, it's not the operation of faith, it's the origin of faith. Oh, you're a believer. Where does that come from? Well, it came from the Word of God. And in this section, you have three passages, three paragraphs, that deal with the Word of God. The Word of Truth, it's called. And then it's called the implanted Word in the second paragraph. And it's called the perfect law of liberty. He's dealing with the gospel that has brought them into contact with Christ. And he's using different terms. You began with regeneration. Begat by the Word of Truth. It began with regeneration. It goes on with receiving the implanted word. It has got to continue. And then the result will be not only the receiving, but the response to the word. It's look into that perfect law of liberty. And you find in the different sections, you find life. That's where you began. That was the new birth, the regeneration, the light that comes, the mirror picture, and so on. And then the law, the law of liberty as describing that gospel message brought to your heart that brings you into perfect liberty. And then James will summarize it. We'll bring it all together. And he'd say, now, let's have a look at this. Let's see how you're doing in maturity. Don't make any mistake. Don't deceive yourself. There's a religion that's external. He uses that word. Religion that was used with the Pharisees and so on, seemeth to be religious. There's religion that looks at the outside, the legalistic, the external, the mere measuring up to an outside standard. Ah, but just a moment. He looks in. He says there's three things. There's the control of the tongue that will be developed in chapter 3. The second thing is the care of sin. The widows and so on, orphans that he mentions particularly, that deals with the saints, and then there is contamination. Keeps himself unspotted from the world. As it were, he's laying the groundwork for the development of the future passages in the epistle. Now I have spent a little longer than anticipated on that, but I think it's necessary that you might see where I stand. And so that you can contribute and draw out the teaching from the Scripture of Truth. Thank you. Passage to get through in the time. So I'd like our brethren to come in fairly quickly and present their contribution and questions, and if they can make them fairly brief, then leave time for others. We'll start at verse number 1, and anything I have said in the introduction that any of our brethren want to develop, please do so.
I would like to say, brother, that I agree totally. I listened carefully to all you said in your introduction about James. Would you add to that that he wasn't one of the 12, in a sense, in that there's no reference to apostleship here at the beginning?
Yes, you could say that James came into the wider meaning of apostle, if you argued from Galatians 1:18. Of all of the apostles I saw none, save James, the Lord's brother. But that can be understood differently, I know. So he's never called an apostle. Neither does he call himself an apostle. This one who was so close to the Lord in a physical way, in a natural way. He speaks of himself as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes that place of one who is totally owned. I think the major idea in slavery is ownership. He owns me.
So there would be here also an interesting fact in that there's the ready acknowledgement of the deity of the Lord Jesus here. It's maybe not exactly inherent in the words, but it is there, a servant of God. And it's interesting that he who, as you said, was of that family, does address him, speak of him as the Lord Jesus Christ.
No Jew would be able to accept or link God and the Lord Jesus Christ in this way.
Yeah.
You see, accept it as acknowledges the deity of the person of Christ. The Lord speaks of his sovereignty in resurrection, as Sir James came to know him. Jesus speaks of his humanity, perfect humanity, and Christ speaks of his messiahship and all that was associated with prophecy.
Mr. Allen, would you date his conversion during the Lord's public ministry or after his death and resurrection?
I thought it was after his death and resurrection that he came to know him as Lord after he had risen from the dead.
So that for that reason he wasn't amongst the 12.
That's right. Even in Acts chapter 1, where another is chosen, James is not even mentioned in that connection.
Isn't there also a lovely thing here about divine inspiration? As far as we know, there's no record whatever that James or any of his brothers were with the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. Yet there's tremendous links between this epistle and the Gospels, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount.
Very much so. You could almost say this epistle is a development of the Sermon on the Mount.
Do you think that that necessitates then that he was not present at the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called? I hate the word sermon. I dislike the word sermon, sorry.
Sorry, I'm leaving you to answer.
It's up to you, Jim, but the point I would make, Brother David, is this. You notice what I said. I didn't say he wasn't there. I said there's no record that he was there. So I judge that this is also proof of divine inspiration, plus he would have had many conversations with those who were there.
And I had wondered maybe if there's this addition, that as he looks back on his experience in the home personally with the Lord Jesus, he sees all the morality of the Sermon on the Mount lived in a man. Amen. It may be that he didn't even have to be present or aware of the contents of what the Lord Jesus said. He had seen him in life.
Certainly. That is perfectly right. I'd like to ask my brethren, do they agree with the statement I made in connection with the diaspora? Mm-hmm. Now, you might ask me where did I get that word. That's in the word scattered abroad. That's the diaspora. Do they agree that it is the scattering of saints?
I would agree with that, but it's interesting that he does still use the expression the 12 tribes, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes. He's simply emphasizing two things. One, that those believers came from the 12 tribes. Not the two tribes, but the 12 tribes.
Okay.
And he's also emphasizing the fact that the purpose of God has still to do with the 12 tribes, not the two tribes, because there is no such thing as 10 lost tribes.
That's right.
I don't think we have any alternative, really, in the epistle to the fact that they are believers. For 16 times in this letter he calls them brethren. And three of those occasions he calls them my beloved brethren. And as you said in your introduction, Brother Jim, of his own will begat us, so they must have been born again.
Oh, no question about that. Now, if time does limit us, brethren, but if you wouldn't mind, I think we'll move on.
Is that the same as the Peter, First Peter, Jim? Could you help us in that?
I think there's a different dimension to Peter. Peter's speaking of the diaspora. I think he's speaking in wider terms.
So he would be speaking about the Jews spread historically and then saved later on? Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm saying that he's seeing the saints as a scattering, just like the diaspora of Israel. That, in fact, it's a church, if you like to use that. I don't like to use that in that word, but he's using that of the scattering of the seed right around the empire of believers.
And just a question, and it is a link with the 12 tribes. They are Jews to whom he writes. But is there also a hint that I think goes right through this epistle, that there is a sameness to the morality of the Old Testament as there is to the New?
Well, there can't be any distinction, can there?
Exactly.
There can't be any distinction, because the morality that's revealed in the Old is now seen in believers, or should be seen in believers in the New. There's no lowering of the standard.
And so I would take that to be a link then with the book of Proverbs. That is a link that seems to me evident in the book of James as well.
Yes, right. Well, are you someone here want to come in?
I thought that if they were merely scattered Jews, they wouldn't be Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting and nice to observe that though it appears that James had not believed in the Lord Jesus during the years in Nazareth, there was nothing whatsoever that he could recall about the Lord Jesus that would cause him to doubt that now he does believe. Nothing in his character, nothing in his attitude. He terms him the Lord Jesus Christ, and later in chapter 2, as it begins, the Lord of glory.
Thank you, Wallace. That's very good.
Is there a connection, Bill? I'm not trying to hold you back here, but just on that link, there is really relatively little said about the Lord Jesus and developing truths as to his person and glory and so on. But the statement of chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory one, it seems to make significant in light of the fact that James was saved through, and I take it, an appearance of the glorified Christ.
In fact, you could translate that to the glorious, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You could readily translate it so.
Brother Jim, could I ask, how did this young man learn the ways of God so quickly and had a place of responsibility in the assembly in Jerusalem?
Isn't that the development that he expects from us believers? The maturity that he wants to see in us. And it's been seen in him in a very marked way, very quickly. And the Holy Spirit will do that if we give the Holy Spirit liberty to work in our lives.
Thank you. Another question, Jenner. Is there anything we can go on to tell us that this dispersion started in Judea, or is it in lands beyond Palestine?
I quoted you Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 8, the first three verses, where you have the very words, and it speaks of Judea and Samaria, because that was a church in Jerusalem. But I judge it widens out, and they were scattered as the persecution spread.
Was there any place that they were meeting?
Yeah, I believe they were meeting in assembly fellowship.
Amen.
I don't think there's nonsense about the general epistle of James is written to individual believers. I believe this was written to assembly gathered believers. You get the elders mentioned in chapter 5. Remember, we seem to think that Paul was the total recipient of church teaching and it only came through him. But you can see that James, I believe, knew exactly the same teaching.
Might there be some linkage with the churches of Judea?
Or it could well be. I think I must draw the line, brethren. You see, we'll not get into the vital parts.
In relation to the synagogue and the assembly, in the transition period, there was both coexisting time-wise, so that Paul would have been in the synagogue, and of course he was the man that had the revelations in relation to the Church of God. But when later we have the exhortation come out from among them, there are some who try to make this a double distinction, make this one in the present time. You can be in the denominations and you can be in the assembly as well.
You can. But since this word synagogue comes in the next chapter, I'm going to leave that for my brother John here. He can sort out that problem on Monday afternoon, the will of God. Now we're moving, brethren, into verses 2, and I'm going to take this in paragraphs. 2 to 4 is the first paragraph, and here it's the first note in the suffering I don't want to go over what I've said in the introduction, but I want you to see that it's written to particular believers in particular circumstances. And they say, now, brother, when you face these circumstances, these crises and catastrophes that have come to you, loss of possessions, loss of your wealth, loss of family members, the persecution raging, count it all joy. Hold this, the word count is, hold it before your mind. That is, there's something else you have got to see. Don't be so preoccupied with the trial. That's the word. The test that's coming. So that, don't be so preoccupied with that, but hold this before your mind, that behind it all, when you do fall into diverse trials, knowing this, you're taking this into account in your calculation, the trying of your faith worketh endurance. God has a purpose behind it.
I suppose when he makes this exhortation, it's not with any suggestion that the trial itself is joyful. There's nothing joyful in the trial whatsoever in the actual circumstances of the trial. But what they are rejoicing is the result of the trial. What can be the result of it in their own lives and experience? Would that be what was the cause of the joy?
It's not a sham, mm-hmm. a joy, or put a smiling face on a breaking heart. It's nothing like that. Mm-hmm. Because joy is not happiness. Happiness mm-hmm. depends on circumstances. Joy is the deeper consciousness of something behind what has happened. Mm-hmm. And James is pointing the believers to that. He said, nothing but joy. Don't let resentment. Don't let bitterness. We can be bitter. We can be bitter with God. We can be bitter with our brethren. Resentment. Why me? Why not him? Why not her? Mm-hmm. And don't let that. Count it all joy. That is, see that God has a purpose, however you can't understand it at the moment.
Does the expression all joy indicate every kind of joy? And then, as you suggested, with the exclusion of every other feeling.
I would have really translated it, nothing but joy.
Nothing but joy.
Nothing but joy. Don't let the other things get a look in.
Doesn't the word count or estimate actually give us maybe the key to the issue?
Yeah.
If you estimate material things to be most important, you cannot estimate that it is joy.
That's the
point. Because you lose the material things.
It's looking at it from the spiritual angle.
If you estimate that moral, spiritual truths are, and blessings are paramount, then count it all joy.
Yeah, that's right. Many temptations, many trials, I prepare the use of the translation trial down to the end of verse number 12. Many trials, manifold, like the manifold grace of God, for every trial there is an answering color, means variegated, many-hued, different colors is the idea, and they come on all kinds of situations.
So does the verb fall indicate they came unexpectedly?
It does. Mm-hmm. It's used twice in this connection. It's used in Luke chapter 10, he fell among thieves, mm-hmm. and the ship, the next 27, fell into the place where two thieves met. Mm-hmm. The unexpected, dramatic plunge into things you never expected. You become a believer in the Lord Jesus in the first century in Jerusalem. Next thing, you're put out of the synagogue. You lose your social connection. You lose your business. Your family's put out. You're no money. What are you going to do? That's the simple background of the passage.
I was going to ask you, is there therefore anything wrong? We sometimes hear people say that when a deep trial comes into the life of a believer, they shouldn't ask why. I would have thought these verses legitimize asking why. Why in the sense of what is the purpose?
I'm glad you brought that up, Robin, because I don't believe that nonsense about not asking why, as if it was not spiritual to ask why. You get into the presence of God, and you're not speaking in rebellion. You're wanting to know, is there a purpose in this pain? Otherwise, I can't stand it. Otherwise, I can't meet the circumstances. Is there something in this? What is it? And ask God why.
Is that why the verb to know comes in verse 3?
Yes. That's right. You remember, Rebecca, if it be so, chapter Genesis 25, why am I thus? Didn't Gideon say in Judges chapter 6, if the Lord be for us, why has this evil befallen us? And my Lord on Calvary asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think it's perfectly in keeping.
Would David have wondered with wonderment, just having been brought to the place where he defeated Goliath, and shortly after that, he was continually hounded. He might have asked why, but he was really being perfected, wasn't he? And yes. It was when he began to get to the Urim and ask questions that he began to, I judge, get the fear left him and the confidence was gained.
That's right. Very good.
Could I add another Old Testament name to the name of David here? Because if this epistle is about faith and its reality, then you would expect to find truth about Abraham.
Yes.
And it seems significant to me that we're starting right at the highest point of Abraham's life, his supreme trial.
Yeah.
And could I balance, in my thinking anyway, balance something that you have said? After all of Abraham's pursuit of why he's giving Isaac, we now can see there was a deeper reason for his giving Isaac than I think Abraham could ever have understood.
That's a good point.
So there is what we may know, yeah, and a contentment to recognize there's something beyond all.
Exactly.
We know.
That's right. Thank you. That's excellent, David. The trying of your faith. Yes.
What distinction might we make, if any, between trial and chastening, as you have it in Hebrews 12? For there we are told, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby.
I think it comes in the exercise, even the believer asking why. And if that is so, and it is chastening, I think the Lord will point to a scripture, or point to something that I've done or failed to do, and that conscience matter has to be dealt with, because that's the Lord bringing me under his disciplining hand. I think it arises in the exercise. Now, I must keep you, brethren, I must keep you moving. The trying of your faith. You see the furnace there of the man who's putting the metallurgist, who's putting the ore into the furnace. The trying of your faith. The same word is used in Peter, and there it's called the trial of your faith. Here it's the process, there it's the product that comes out. The faith as seen, precious in heaven's sight. The most precious thing on earth is men look upon as gold. But this is faith tried, and it's more precious than gold. Even gold tried in the fire perishes. But this faith is for eternity. So you're getting the trying of your faith, and here's the maturity. It worketh out to endurance. It's a character trait that the Holy Spirit is looking for in sins.
Is there a bit of a warning in verse 4, the beginning of verse 4 then, brother? But let patience.
Yes.
The danger is in a trial that we perhaps intervene in a manner that would be interfering.
We want to get out of it.
Is this a wee bit of a warning? Let patience.
Don't interfere with the process.
That's the point.
Could I add to that then another thing that appeals to me very practically? Oftentimes when a believer is in trial, he says, the scripture says, count it all joy, so I'm really not having any problems. I'm joyous. Now, you understand what I'm saying to try to exaggerate a bit to make the point. If patience is going to have a perfect work, we must allow ourselves to be worked upon by God and to go through all the emotions that are involved in the trial that God has in mind. To shortcut that is to shortcut the work
That's
of patience.
Right. Exactly.
Isn't that, Father, endurance? If we in the trial seek to endure it and to go through it with God, it will be that endurance that will bring about the perfect love.
We must be clear that endurance is not gritting our teeth.
Yes.
And just enduring day by day. It's not just resignation. Mm-hmm. It's receiving what's coming with the consciousness that God is allowing this.
Faith and patience can't really be separated, can they?
The two go together, Romans 5.
Yeah.
Is endurance, therefore, not the submission to the circumstances before God?
Yes, but it's not just resignation. It's a positive, active response to God.
And allowing it to have its own way.
That's right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
It's interesting to me. I would have thought the word maybe should have been, sorry here, but this is inspiration I'm arguing with, grace, or perhaps some other word. Why this particular word, patience?
It's endurance.
Endurance.
There's two words, patience. One is patience with man. Yeah. That's God has that. But the word endurance is never used of God. He's never subject to circumstances.
Yeah. Firmness and determination in the trial.
Yes. But holding the head high, but not in rebellion or anything like that, in accepting what God has allowed to come into my life.
He stood up before his dead. Abraham.
That's right. Yes. That you may be perfect That word perfect is the word that runs through the epistle, that you may be fully mature, reach the goal. Now, I illustrated, if I'm speaking on this passage, I'll illustrate it with the day that the Roman sun left the care of the pedagogue and took the toga. He was always a son, but now he's acknowledged as a son. He's put in a place of service and responsibility. That word is used in that connection. That you may be perfect, that's for your service, and entire, is the word from the Old Testament that describes the animal that the priest has run his eye over, and it's perfect, entire. There's not a limb missing. There's not an organ in defect. It's all there. It's service and sacrifice, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting, lacking, nothing.
Is there the suggestion here, therefore, that without this, there could be a deficiency in Christian character?
That's a very point, John. Develop that.
Well, it's simply that without any trial, there is no development. And the sun is always shining. It's the old thing about down in Exodus, where the only place that they learned nothing new about God was when the sun was shining at Elam.
Yes.
But going through a trial develops, as you've already said, develops Christian character.
That's right.
So without it, there will be underdeveloped character.
You've heard many a time somebody describing a brother, he's a fine brother, but she's a lovely sister, but it's the but that matters. Have you ever thought that maybe God hasn't finished the job yet?
Yeah.
He's still working on that person. He's still working in that sister.
Well, I thought maybe that should be pointed out in connection with the word perfect.
Yeah.
Because you couldn't say that now that I have surmounted this particular trial, I am perfect. But rather, perfect in light of not my goal, but God's goal for this circumstance. And God's goal for this circumstance will not be God's goal for the next circumstance.
That's right.
And so, to be perfect is to come out of this as God intends to refine me, but God's not finished refining. Thank God none of us ever get to the end while we're here. We never get to the end of the refining.
God is still developing the character of his people.
Yeah.
Yes, Walter.
Maybe rather than think it's strange if we have trials, we should be thinking it's strange if we don't.
Well, that's right.
Trials. Would it be right just simply to conclude, when we come into Christianity, I like the term that we're the righteousness of God, and God is then working that we might be practically made right. We enter into a sphere of trial.
C.S. Lewis said on one occasion, he's written in some of his book, I've forgotten what one, but he said, the strange thing is not that some godly believer faces trial. It's the strange thing is that some do not seem to face trial.
Mr. Allen, this is just personal, but I would say that when I was a younger Christian, I hoped to avoid trial.
Well, we all do, yeah.
And as the years pass, you look back and thank God for every trial.
Well, that comes from the years. Have you got over that early Christian experience? You're welcoming trial now? Is that what you're suggesting?
That's what the Word of God teaches. I would like to reach that. I'd like to be perfect.
I was going to admit that.
No, there's a reaction against it in all of us, but I think it depends on where our values are. To me, that is the important thing. If there is moral, spiritual profit, then by the grace of God, welcome it.
I think this passage doesn't in any way suggest we should ask for trial.
Oh, no.
It's when we fall into trial.
Yeah.
That's how we'll be here.
Is there another passage maybe behind this that to me seems to touch this passage in the whole epistle? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father is perfect.
That's
so that we're coming to the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe
James is picking up the Sermon on the Mount.
I think that maybe, yeah.
Well, now, brethren, I'm going to ask you to move to verses 5 to 8. We must keep moving, where there is the exhortation. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's an imperative, and we can't express the imperative in the third person except using the word let. If any of you lack wisdom, that's an echo of the word wanting, lacking nothing. Well, some of you might lack wisdom. That's not knowledge. That's not just intellectual knowledge. This is spiritual discernment, I take. And it's a believer says, well, I don't see my trial like that. I sit here in tears, and I can't see that. Well, now, have you ever thought of obeying the exhortation? Let him ask of God. And this God is not only a giving God, he gives liberally, and he doesn't hold it against you, he doesn't upbraid you, and there's a promise that shall be given. How do you see it, brother?
how would you distinguish, you did mention knowledge, but if you go back to Proverbs, you have knowledge, you have understanding, you have wisdom. And James here selects of those three, wisdom.
Isn't wisdom bringing it down to the practical?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Isn't knowledge,
yes,
can be in the head,
mm-hmm,
and knowledge works down on the wisdom that I need in a particular set of circumstances. That's what he's asking for.
So it's how to act, really.
Yes.
If any man lack an understanding or a knowledge of how to act, let him ask of
how
God
to react to these circumstances.
Yes. So it's action in the circumstances.
And the point is that in the wisdom is necessary for the circumstances, but when God is asked, it will not be given meagerly. It will be given liberally. And so that it's possible to be possessed of liberal wisdom, spiritual wisdom, in the midst of the trial. Is that the significance?
That's right. Liberally could mean open-handed.
Yes.
There's no restriction. Religion presents God with a closed fist.
Mm. Yes.
Scripture presents him with an open hand.
Aye. The thought is too of having no secondary motive, isn't it, in giving it liberally?
If it's an adjective, it's generally single eye.
Yes.
This is an adverb here. Yes. In this passage, and it means with open-handedness, God is willing to hand out all that's needed.
And is that followed really by, and upbraideth not, is the thought there that we should never be ashamed to keep coming asking over and over and over again?
As to offensively recall what he's done in the past. It was brought home to me one day, and the family were at home, the youngest boy was leaving the university, put his head round the door, says, "Dad, could you lend me a fiver?" I said, "What did you do with the one I gave you yesterday?" That was upbraiding. This scripture spoke to my heart immediately. God never does that. God never says, what did you do with the wisdom I gave you yesterday? Did you squander it? Did you misuse it? No. This God never casts up the past.
So you gave liberally and gave him 20.
maybe I'm not as good a parent as you.
Well, that was in Dave's little patch.
Could I ask you here about this wisdom at the beginning of verse 5? If any of you lack wisdom. Now, is there not a sense that we all lack wisdom?
But isn't it in this particular circumstance?
Oh, yeah, and I was glad you linked that very clearly, for I think it's linked with wisdom in the handling of the trial.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
But, so this isn't... Do we not all need to ask for wisdom? That's the only point I'm making. In regard to trial.
Oh, I would agree.
So even
Solomon needed it.
Yeah, but if any of you, you could read that, but not all needed it. But we do all need wisdom in the trial.
Oh, yes. This is a sweeping statement.
Yeah.
Just pinpointing different hearts.
Hmm.
You don't know, you, dear sister, don't know what to do now in your hour of need, your hour of pain. Ask wisdom. Bring it to God. See what he will give you. Now, let's move to verse 6, because there is a condition attached to this. Let him ask in faith, or ask believing, nothing doubting. That is, you're allowed to look, almost to look into the heart here. And faith is holding God to his promise. And when I bring this promise to God, it shall be given him. I bring it with the consciousness that my God is able. And I don't let any little niggling doubt arise. Is God able? No, God couldn't do this. This is beyond his ability to do it. And immediately you're mingling faith and doubt. And the two are antithetic. One is against the other. And that kind of man, he that wavereth, that kind of person, is like a billow of the sea. It's just driven with the wind and tossed, carried about by forces outside himself. He's not... holding God to the promise to meet his word and to bring the wisdom that's needed at this particular point, that such a man will not have an answer.
Yes, I think it's important that the point you made there about holding God to his promise, that faith isn't something that we exercise simply believing God will do anything for us.
That's right.
It's got to be according to his promise.
It's not superstition. It's not intuition. It's not imagination.
No.
Blind optimism either.
It's not exactly blind. That's another word.
Hoping for the best. It's nothing like that. You know.
So I think that the word faith requires a God who occupies and draws out faith. So to me, what you have said in the previous verse is essential to asking in faith. To ask with the confidence God's a liberal God.
Yes.
To ask with the confidence that he's a gracious God. He's not going to bring to mind my failures of the past. So often a believer conscious of failure is afraid then to come to God.
That's right.
Let him ask in faith. Our God meets that need and every need.
a little point about the epistle generally. Here in this verse 6 is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind. That's a simile.
Yes.
Now, someone has said, and I think it's probably correct, although I didn't maybe check it out. Someone has said that James uses more illustrative material in this epistle than Paul does in all his writings.
And I
can sympathize with that. So, again, back, we know that he didn't get saved until after the Lord's resurrection. But the Lord Jesus, and in the Gospels, full of illustrative material. And is there a lesson there for us about the wise use of illustration?
Yeah, exactly. The very words that James uses, you can see in your mind's eye the picture of that wave being carried this way and then the current pulling it another way. And you just look into the heart of a man who's asking God, but he's just a bit doubtful as to whether God will do it. He's not holding God to his promise. I like to use the active connection in the word belief. Faith stumbles me at times.
Mm-hmm.
We assume it's something I put out my hand and grasp. It's not that. Mm-hmm. It's in the heart. It's believing, but believing the word of God. The origin of faith in the next section will show us it comes only from the word of God.
Mm-hmm. The simile, the picture here that Robin spoke of, a wave of the sea driven with a wind, surely indicates, as we've been saying, that something outside of his faith is buffeting him moving him.
That's right.
In other words, he's allowing himself to be subject to other influences and other forces, and not just clinging to his belief in the promise of God.
That's exactly
right. I take that again to be this dichotomy, external and internal.
Yes.
Externally, the wind's blowing.
Mm.
Internally, he's got his heart fixed on his God. He doesn't move.
He doesn't move. But the man that moves is the man that's giving in.
So he's living in the outside world rather than the inside.
The picture will come in here of the double-minded man, the double-souled man, and the picture is Reuben. The man who is unstable in all his ways. Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, you'd have thought he was a spiritual man. Tuesday, Thursdays, and Saturdays, he was being tossed by the flesh in that connection. So you get the same dichotomy. You get someone has called this double-souled man a spiritual schizophrenic. You see, one day he believes the word, the next day he doesn't, because he's allowed other influences to come in.
Isn't that really?
Sorry,
Carry on. Basic in the epistle. It depends on which soul, which emotional response, which value you hold.
That's right.
And so here's a man, and on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, he's living in the spiritual, moral world.
That's right.
On Tuesday, Thursday,
and Saturday.
What happened to Sunday? On Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, he's living in the external world.
That's right.
Well, I would suggest that most of us have been in Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Or is that
no,
what
no.
one is that?
But somewhere in the week.
Somewhere. Seriously,
the week.
I would suggest when we're looking at this, we're speaking as if all of us have had this positive experience.
Oh, isn't that the case, brother?
That positive. No. That positive experience alone.
I think we've all felt at times the blast of doubt.
I think we have all been there. And felt that. And don't forget that doubting God is sin.
Mm-hmm.
We must look at it in that connection. It's sin. But here's the double-souled man. Now, the single-souled man is the unsaved man. You see? Soul is the word that describes the immaterial part, the spirit, and the mind. And the mind is subject to the spirit of man. But when the man gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes into the spirit part, and the mind is dominated, or ought to be, by the Spirit of God. And mind is composed of intelligence, emotion, and will, so that he knows, and he loves, and he serves under the Spirit of God. But when I allow the flesh to come in, and that's what happened with Reuben of old, allow the flesh to come in, the promise is received.
Mm-hmm.
So now, let's...
Just a question to clarify there.
Are we tossed about when we are wavering and doubting? Or is the picture that we are tossed from faith to doubting and back to faith? So that when I am operating in faith, if I look at external circumstances like Peter and the wind when he was walking on the water,
that's right.
I can be tossed off my faith.
That's right.
Into a doubting situation, and then when I got my eye back on the Lord, I can be, as it were, tossed back to a faith situation and allow myself to move between the two.
Yes, I could accept that latter part.
Yeah.
I'm not sure you've been tossed back to faith.
No. Oh, all right. No.
Yeah, that's what the problem is.
You have to claim back to faith yourself. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. There's two reasons given in this epistle why you wouldn't get your prayers answered. Here the man is the trouble. God can't trust a man. A man that can't trust his God, God can't trust a man. So that here God can't give the answer. When you come to chapter 4, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. It's the motives that are wrong in connection with the prayer.
I had wondered if maybe there might be a similarity, though, brother, from this standpoint, that this double-minded man is actually asking amiss because he's got his eye on the wrong values.
It could be. I wouldn't rule that out.
I mean, because he's double-minded. I'm just working on that spot.
That's interesting. I thought it was really God couldn't trust him with an answer to prayer. But anyway, now, look, brethren, we must again move on. I must keep you traveling. Verses 9 to 11. Now, here brings in another point, and I would suggest that he's dealt with one example in the background there, but he's saying, look again at this example. Here is a question of prosperity and material possession. Now, when a brother is facing trouble, trials, tears, and maybe loses all those possessions and so on, let the brother of low degree rejoice or glory in that he is exalted. Now, my brethren might not agree with me totally here, but I'm going to suggest this anyway. That's the brother who starts with no possession, and yet he's facing trial. And let him rejoice in that he's exalted. God is so interested in him, in the man himself, that he's willing to allow him to go through trials and tears and troubles to develop his character. Yeah. Right?
Yes.
You agree with that?
Yes. I do. I think it's the question he rejoices in his fitness to be tried.
Yes, that's right. I think that's right. It's not everybody in Job's day that God could have trusted with Job's trial.
Okay.
So when he's exalted.
So are we looking at the rich man then as also a brother?
That's right. I think...